Well, friends, this morning we continue on in our Christmas series entitled, Oh, Hear the Angel Voices. And I want you to turn with me to that passage that we read, Luke chapter 1, from verse 26. And I'm not going to read that again, but please keep it open, because I want you to refer to it as we make our way through. And we come this morning to the account of the angel Gabriel's message to Mary, and it's a call to radical commitment. And we see Mary here, the willing servant of the Lord, surrendering and saying yes to God's purposes in and through her life. And so if you would open to Luke chapter 1 from verse 26. I think one of my favorite figures of speech at school as I studied English were oxymorons. And if you know what an oxymoron is, it's taking two, I suppose, seemingly contradictory things, sometimes actually contradictory things, and putting them together. And so things like bittersweet, deafening silence, awfully nice. Many of you look awfully nice this morning. Small crowd, that's what we've got here this morning. Loose tights, an original copy, ill health. But a far more serious oxymoron this morning that affects each one of us is the oxymoron called uncommitted disciple. Uncommitted follower of Jesus. Those two things are actually polar opposite, and yet sadly in our lives they can often be put together. And we know only too well, uncommitted follower, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't see that in Mary here in this passage. And I think she's often forgotten in the long line of disciples. When we think about commitment, and I've read many books on commitment and on leadership, we go to Paul, we go to Peter, we go to James, we go to John, we turn to the Old Testament, we think about Moses and David and some of the prophets and so on. But we don't often turn to Mary and think about her devotion and her commitment to her God. She's not just a character on Christmas cards. She's not just a character that once a year we should have a sermon about Mary, probably a good idea. She's a young woman who's scared. She's inexperienced. She's a virgin, but she's deeply committed to God's purposes in and through her. And I think her humble response here in our passage is a real call to me and a call to you to push us on in our radical devotion and commitment to Christ. Because in Mary, we actually see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful commitment to His Father. So let's look at the account here in Luke chapter 1 from verse 26. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, and the scriptures tell us that Elizabeth was a relative. Some translations, older translations said cousin, maybe third, fourth cousin, but certainly a relative. And as Gerard said last week, in his sermon, God had been silent for 400 years. Those last few words reach us from the final book of the Old Testament, and then God is quiet for 400 years. And suddenly, as we saw last week, God breaks into human history again in an active and a visible and an audible way. And He has been working behind the scenes, but this is something fresh and something new, and God is now about to unfold what is the pinnacle, the absolute pinnacle of divine and human history. And so God sends this messenger. His name is Gabriel. And this isn't actually the first time that Mary has met him. She's never met him before in person, but she's met Gabriel through the pages of the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, we first read of Gabriel. And so God sends Gabriel to Nazareth in Galilee, we read in verse 26. And it's almost as though Luke's saying, in case most of you don't know where Nazareth is, because it's somewhere out there in the backwoods, let me just specify, it's Nazareth in Galilee. And for most people, gee, Galilee is kind of, you know, a place that's lacking in anybody important. And now this is Nazareth in Galilee. And I think the application for us this morning is that if God wants to work through you, there's no distance or disadvantage of place that will hinder Him working through you. You may think that your background or your disadvantaged past or the place that you come from or your lack of experience or the fact that there's nobody even famous in your family, your ordinary roots, maybe that disqualifies you in some way. And when you see the task that God has for you and you feel overwhelmed by that, just remember that God sent an angel to Nazareth in Galilee. Let Nazareth in Galilee shine an angelic light on your wrong perceptions of yourself and of what God can do through you. Nazareth had no reputation for religion, no reputation for learning, nobody famous, And in fact, Galilee itself bordered upon heathen territory, Gentile territory. And later in the Gospels, when Philip finds Nathanael, he runs to Nathanael, and what does he say in John chapter 1? He says, "Nathanael, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law." This is exciting. We found the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And we know Nathanael's words well. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come. Come and see. Come and see him. Come and see what can actually come out of Nazareth in Galilee." And so, friends, as I've meditated on this passage, I'm reminded that God doesn't look at what the world looks at. Most times, God looks at the opposite of what the world looks at. And God wants to speak to you this morning. He wants to call you afresh this morning. He wants to find you where you are. And even though this is a large church and you may be in a seat thinking, "I can hide this morning. Nobody knows who I am. Nobody knows my heart." God knows your heart, and he's able to come and to bring a message to you right where you're at. And that call can come in a moment. For Mary, it was a life-transforming call, and it altered the destiny of history, and her own destiny is part of that. And God can speak to you, no matter what your life has been like up to this point, just a word from the Lord, calling you, speaking to you, challenging you, renewing you, can alter the very destiny of your life. And because God asks her, and because God calls her, he is also prepared to equip her. And so this Mary, the scriptures tell us here, is a virgin, but she's also pledged to be married. Her husband-to-be is a man called Joseph. He's from the line of David, and there's historical significance in that. And God's looking for a virgin, but he's not just looking for a virgin. He's also looking for a virgin that is betrothed to be married. And God has mapped out the future for his son. And she must give him the name Jesus, because the angel Gabriel has come to her and said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. You're going to give birth to a son. I want you to call him Jesus," and that means the Lord of salvation. And as Matthew says, because he will save his people from their sins. And there's a whole sermon in the name Jesus, the sweet, sweet name of Jesus, his amazing grace, what that means, that he has come to save you and I. And Gabriel goes on then to tell Mary that her son will be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over that house, and his kingdom will never end. And what's Mary's first response here? It's fear and troubled spirit and a deep wondering what this is all about. Verse 29 says she was greatly troubled at his words. She wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And the word for wondering is the word that we get for dialogue. But it was a dialogue with herself. She was agonizing. "This is an angel. He's talking to me. What's going on here?" And this turmoil within her, this dialogue, this fear, this questioning of, "Why would this come to me?" She wondered what sort of greeting this might be. "I'm young. I'm inexperienced. I'm unmarried. I'm poor. I've got no experience raising any children of my own. Why would God bring this message to me?" But God is about to call her to carry his son, and he knows that she can do it. And so the angel Gabriel reassures her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, the Lord is with you." And then Mary's second response after that is bewilderment and curiosity. She asks the question, how will this be? And you just sense something of this teenager's heart. How will this be since I'm a virgin? And Mary is curious as to how this is all going to pan out. She's young, she's naive, she's a virgin. And the angel reassures her in the most tender of ways, in the most sensitive of ways. But without going into all the details, there's still a lot of mystery here. Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Imagine Mary. "Elizabeth, my relative, she's way older than I am. But there's somebody who's going to understand what I'm going through, that can walk the road with me, who's also part of God's purposes." How that must have reassured her. Me, a virgin to carry the Most High God? Nothing is impossible with God. Imagine as she meditated on that thought. And then Mary's deep faith and her trust and her commitment issued out into saying, "Here I am, Lord. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm the Lord's handmaid. May it be to me exactly as you have said, according to your word. Well, as we apply this to us today, right here and now, why was this call a radical commitment for Mary? What was the cost for Mary? What was the risk? What were the potential consequences if she was to say yes to God's purposes in her lives? There are four things. The first one, the cost of her marriage. The cost of her marriage. With Mary saying yes, this could possibly spoil, it could possibly destroy her marriage. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married. They were engaged. And Joseph was well within his right in terms of the Old Testament law to divorce her, to put her one side. And Joseph also, with proof, he could have gone back to the Old Testament, turned to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and even according to that, have asked for her to be stoned because of the shame associated with what had gone on here. And what of Joseph personally, their relationship? If I was Mary, I would have thought about Joseph. How's he going to take this? Is Joseph going to believe me? Is our love and commitment and his faithfulness strong enough to withstand this kind of issue? And what of Joseph's own desire for children? Would he be upset that the first child that she would be carrying wouldn't be his first child? And what about his desire for children when they first got married? That's going to be put on hold for a while. Would he understand? And then we know from the scriptures that her worst fears came true when Joseph got the news and his confidence in her was shaken and he was left with doubts and he was so ashamed that Matthew tells us that he desired to just in fact put her away. And yes, to do it discreetly and quietly and just forget that this has happened and walk away. To get the betrothal cancelled. But thankfully, heaven intervenes in the most powerful of ways. And an angel meets with Joseph, and Doug's going to look at that next week, and assures him that Mary is telling the truth. But even though Joseph is by her side, she must have still wondered, am I going to be left now as a social leper and an outcast? And so there's a second cost, the cost of her reputation. Think of the possible scandal. Who on earth is going to believe a young girl on an issue like this? Sounds like a far-fetched story. She'd be an unmarried but pregnant girl who's betrothed to Joseph. And what about all the people that knew her? And what about all the people that knew Joseph? Who would believe him or her? And then, furthermore, she goes off to her cousin for a number of months, her relative Elizabeth. She must have been the talk of the town. Who in stages of pregnancy suddenly just disappears, lays low for a number of months? People must have been saying, well, she's obviously got something to hide. I mean, why has she disappeared? One commentator says, the angel departs, leaving her alone with her great secret. And little by little, it dawns upon her, as it could not have done at first, what this secret means for her. A great honor it is, a great joy it will be, but Mary finds, as we all find, that the path to heaven's glories lies through suffering. How can she carry this great secret herself? And yet how can she tell it? Who will believe her report? Will not these Nazarenes laugh at her story of the vision? It's her own secret. But yet it cannot be a secret for long. And then, who can defend her? Who can ward off the inevitable shame? Where can she find shelter from the venom shafts that will be hurled from every side? Where, except in her own consciousness of unsullied purity? She endured as seeing him who is invisible. Could she not safely leave her character to him? Would the Lord not avenge his own elect? Would not divine wisdom justify her child? Faith and hope said yes. I just see Mary's humility, her character, and being able to just humbly leave all of these questions, all of these doubts, all of these concerns with the God that she knows and trusts and loves. And then I look at my own heart when things are against me, and perhaps even people are against me, and there's difficult situations and there's questions. Can I embrace God and trust Him in radical commitment? But thirdly, there's the cost of real fears as a young girl. Some people say she was likely to have been maybe 15 or just 16 years of age, because in Jewish culture, she became an adult at the moment of puberty around 12, 13 years of age. Marriages were generally arranged soon after that with betrothal on the cards. And that betrothal would last about a year. So we can look at a rough ballpark figure, maybe 15, 16, 17. And look at verse 34 again. She has these questions, this curiosity, this honesty, and yet also a fear of how is this going to happen? And I just think of the real fears as a young girl. What is going on here? How is this going to work? And I think often when we face a crisis of fear, God brings something into our lives. He calls us to do something. We also experience a crisis of faith. There's fear attached to that. Lord, can I really do this? Can I really speak to this person? Lord, can I really give to this situation of myself? And I think the scriptures are clear that courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is the fact that there's still fear, and yet you press on because you trust God more. And God, through the angel, reassures her, Mary, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you, and that's sufficient for her. But I see another final cost. Fourthly, the cost of having her firstborn son as the Son of God. What must have been the cost? And I don't think she could have even fathomed this at this point. The cost of having the Lord Jesus Christ as her son. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. And I remember discovering this verse maybe three or four Christmases ago. And I don't recall ever having seen it before. It was one of those that just sort of gave me a profound insight into Mary and what she would face. And this very real cost of having her firstborn as the Son of God. Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. This is Jesus being presented in the temple. Something like our dedication service. And look at verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Isn't that a profound prophecy? I wonder, as Mary heard that, what is the sword that's going to come? Simeon has just said, one day there's going to be a sword that is going to pierce my own soul too. I don't think she understood how God's purpose of salvation was going to work out. That her son was the savior of the world for sure, but maybe she thought in a political sense. Maybe she hadn't grasped exactly what the Messiah, the suffering servant, would have to do. And maybe that prophecy echoed in her mind over the years. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us as well that Mary treasured up all these things and she pondered them. She was a reflective, thoughtful person in her heart. After these birth accounts, the next we read of Mary is in Mark chapter 3. Don't need to turn there if you want to. You're most welcome to Mark chapter 3 from verse 20. But just listen as I read this next account of Mary. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my brother and my sister." I think sometimes we paint Mary into a corner, perhaps very badly in these accounts, because we kind of see the Lord Jesus Christ's purposes, and yes, it's true that Mary and the family perhaps didn't fully understand and grasp what Christ was doing, and kind of like Peter, when Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't know what's going on here," we sense that they were trying to pull Christ away from his calling. But there's maybe also another way that we can look at it, and from the position of a mother. The passage tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't even had time to eat. And I wonder if his mother wasn't concerned. "Hey, my boy is really burning himself out here. He hasn't even had time to eat. He's been ministering. The crowds are pressing in on him." Maybe there was the motherly care, just thinking about the reality of what had been whispered to her by some of the Pharisees. Is this really what it means? Is this what people are saying about him? And if he carries on preaching in this direct way, this is going to mean something. The Pharisees are going to get uptight. And where's this going to lead my boy? Maybe she thought he was overexcited or running ahead of himself, getting himself into trouble. And we can see so much that's good in her love. And yet, of course, there were issues in the grander scheme of things where it was misdirected. But I wonder if part of the sword piercing her own soul too was beginning to unfold as Mary watched on. And then as we fast forward to the cross in John chapter 19, scriptures tell us near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Can you fathom the cost for Mary as she stood at the cross, as the reality of that sword pierced her own soul and perhaps didn't even fully grasp what's going on? Maybe she even doubted all that had happened, thought, "Is this, how can this be? There was an angel all those years ago. What is going on here?" She had to trust the God of the angelic message to take care of the details without even knowing what the details would be. Well, as we tie this account together and as we look at our lives further, what is some further application for us? Well, firstly, radical commitment to God says yes, even though it doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. Think about that for a moment. Radical commitment to God says yes, even though you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And this scares couples every time I marry them. I did a wedding last weekend. When I say, "Do you know that you are making a vow right now up front and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? You don't know what's going to happen 5 years from now, 10, 15, 20, and yet you're making a promise up front. Isn't that the most radical commitment that you could make to another human being? And does God expect anything less from us? That because of his grace at work in our lives, when we respond to that grace and we say yes, we are saying yes to God, even though we don't know where he may lead us or take us, even though it may be difficult waters, even though it may be a valley through the shadow of death. That commitment is based on the character of the person. And I want to challenge you this morning. Maybe some of you are holding back in your commitment to God because the future is unsure. But friend, the future will always be unsure. And maybe you're holding back because something's happened in your Christian life and you no longer trust God. If you're honest this morning, as you sit here and you look at your level of commitment, you say, "There are things in my life where I actually don't trust God. I'm not sure if I can trust him in this area." Because if you can't trust God's character, how will you say yes today, not knowing where tomorrow will lead? Unless you know that as a child, you are placing your hand in the hand of a loving father, who will never lead you above and beyond what you're able to bear. What is God calling you to do in 2013? We're in an exciting time as a church. Will you be prepared as we move into this new year to say yes to God? I think sometimes our indecisiveness, we dress it up as counting the cost, and our indecisiveness is actually a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. And radical commitment is happy that God gives grace for today and not grace for tomorrow. Often at the end of a year, I look back and I say to Liesl, "If I had known what I was going into this year, what we were going into this year, some of the challenges, some of the difficulties, I'm not sure I would have gone into the year, but I'm so thankful that God gives me grace for today. And I know that tomorrow, which will become today, he'll give me grace for today. And I shouldn't be concerned today that he'll give me grace for tomorrow or the next day. Lord, just give me grace for today." And as I said earlier, I'm not sure if Mary would have said yes if she'd known all that was to come. That her child's life would be threatened by Herod, that she'd have to go on to the run with a newborn baby, that other babies in the community would be slaughtered. That she'd have to go to a different country. Where did they live? What did they do? How did she feed the little Lord Jesus? We know from the scriptures they were poor. And what about his teaching, the opposition from the Pharisees, the cross? But God gave her grace for each new day. And her son taught those very words, "Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And then we read about God's grace sustaining Mary all the way to the book of Acts. Did you know that we find her mentioned in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with them. There she was. God's grace had sustained her, and after the death and resurrection of her Lord and her Son, she was there gathered with the believers in prayer. Radical commitment to God says yes, even though it doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. The second application for us is that radical commitment to God allows, in quotation marks, allows God to invade your life at any stage or season of life. This is radical. This causes us to search our hearts. Is God allowed to divinely invade your life? Is God allowed to ask you to change your plans? Is God allowed to call you to greater service, onto new things, to develop maybe even new gifts and talents within you, to take old talents that you've buried and to ask you to bring them to light? Is God allowed to be Lord of your life? We call Him Lord, but is He actually allowed to be Lord and ruler and boss of our lives? And each one of us this morning in the light of this passage is to say, Lord, what is it in my life that I have said is off limits to You? That is the thing You cannot touch. That is the thing that I'm going to hold dear. What are the excuses that we use to avoid going deeper with God? Age is not a factor for God. Mary was young. Her relative Elizabeth was old. Is it lack of resources or funds or finances? Mary and Joseph were poor, and the King of the universe said, I want to entrust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to a poor family. Is it lack of experience or shyness or fear or your personality or background? I think you can see this morning from this passage, none of those are obstacles for God, and they don't stand up as valid excuses. Perhaps it's fear of what people will think, maybe even fear of what your spouse will think. What happens if God meets with you and calls you to a deeper devotion? What will your spouse say about that? Some of us would sooner die for our faith than to endure ongoing ridicule from those around us. I remember reading that somewhere and being challenged that some of us would sooner die for our faith than live for the next 50 years with people ridiculing us because of the call of God upon our lives. It's the fear of man. And the fear of the world has stopped many a great believer from serving God with all that they have because they're gripped by fear of what people will think. And I see Mary here not making excuses. She didn't pull the trick of, Lord, I've never given birth before. Lord, I've never been pregnant before. Lord, I'm unmarried. You can't use me. Please use somebody else. I'm the servant girl of the Lord. And Lord, may it be to me. May it be to me exactly as You have said. Which leads us on to the third application. Being radically committed to God has its identity rooted in being God's servant. When you've been gripped by the grace of God, when the grace of God has taken hold of your life, when the gospel is at the core of your being, when you understand who you were and who you will be and what God is doing in your life now by His grace, you willingly surrender and you say, Lord, I'm a servant. The Apostle Paul said, I'm a servant of the gospel. That's where our identity is. I was just gripped by this as I went through the passage. She knew first and foremost, I'm God's servant. I don't have a right to say no. And Mary's example points us to the example of Christ, who made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And others have followed suit. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, he begins most of his letters. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's a word that's fallen by the by. Servant. To understand what that means in today's context, we need to think about that. Apostle Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And fourthly and finally, radical commitment to God is willing and available to be a part of God's story. It's an amazing thing. This isn't drudgery. This isn't, I've got to serve God. God is writing a story. And He has begun that story in eternity past, and He is winding up that story, and the story will continue to be celebrated on into eternity future. And that's what He invites you to. And yes, Mary's situation was unique. None of us are going to be asked to do what Mary did. That was a once-off, non-repeatable event. But God still wants to use us in different ways, in unique ways. The diversity of the way that He has made us, the diversity of the people that we come into contact with, the diversity of our backgrounds, of our languages, of our cultures. Do you want to be a part of the story God has been writing? Maybe this Christmas, you need to come afresh and say, Lord, as I look back, I have been writing the story of my own life, and You are calling me to be part of a story far greater that is going to exhilarate me. And when you surrender, when you willingly resignate your life afresh to God, watch the joy, watch the liberation, watch the freedom as you do what He's called you to do. Paul says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So friends, as God calls us onto greater things in 2013 as individuals and as a church, there are some of us who are going off to Parkhurst, who put up our hands, who've said, Lord, I want more of You. I want to be stretched. I want to be taken a little bit further out of our comfort zone. But God wants to stretch those of us that stay as well. It cannot be business as usual here. God wants to fill the gaps that are left behind. He wants to grow us. He wants us, even though we're staying, to put up our hands and say, yes, I'm staying for the honor and the glory of God, to continue to serve Him and to continue to see Him working in our community. It was just a few years after this passage that we've read that Mary tells the servants at the wedding of Cana, do whatever He tells you. Do whatever He tells you. And so this morning in the simple message, may each of us be moved to do whatever it is that Jesus calls us to do. And radical commitment to God is going to bring fear. It's going to bring tremendous fear, but God says, don't be afraid. Radical commitment to God is going to bring questions to your mind. It's going to send your mind boggling, and God is going to answer those questions. Radical commitment to God is going to bring some mind-boggling impossibilities. Who, me, Lord? Look at this challenge. And God's going to come back and say, but I'm the God of the impossible. Radical commitment sees the realities. It sees the mountains. But it says, I choose to trust God more. And that's my prayer that I'm praying for us as a church, that we would trust God more. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this communion table, we ask that You would be born in us afresh, that we would see the true evidences of Your Spirit working in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would come and work in Your church afresh. We thank You for the work that You are doing, the calls that have come, and those that have even gone to the far-flung corners of the earth because of that call. Those, Lord, in their places of employment that are serving You. Lord, those that are ministering in Your name within their families, those that are caring for the poor, those that are taking Your gospel to those who reject them, those who are taking care of orphans and widows. Lord, we thank You for the manifest ways that you are using us. But we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't become complacent, that You would continue this work that You've begun, that we would hold Your name high, that Your gospel would be at the heart of who we are, that we would have an unstoppable desire to serve You. And we even pray that as we come to this communion table in a few moments, that Lord, we might be reminded of Your grace, reminded of Your call, that we should come and die with You so that we may find life. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts,